Our scripture this morning is from the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Will you please stand as I read through the verses? I'll be reading from the New King James this morning, but you can follow along in whatever version you have. 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for this time that we have to look into your word. Father, we just thank you so much for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that gives us insight and clarity into the Word and also assurance of our salvation. And we just pray, Father, that that is what we find this morning as we look into these verses together. So in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Robert Schenck, in his book, Life in the Sun, that is S-O-N, Life in the Sun, tells the story of a successful businessman in Kansas City who was a devout Christian. And one day when he entered into the bank, the banker, who knew him very well, was there. And he just shouted out, you know, an off-the-hand greeting like we would normally do. Hey, Pete, what do you know? Well, Pete immediately replied, I know that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all sin, and that I'm a child of God, and that I'm on my way to heaven. That's awesome, isn't it? Surprised and impressed by that answer, the banker invited Pete into his office where they just sat and talked about the grace of God and all the wonderful things he's done for us for a couple of hours. There's very little that we crave as humans more than certainty. We want to know things. We don't like for things to be unsettled and unstable. We want to know for certain about our health. We want to know that when we take off in our car, it's dependable and it's going to get us to our destination. We want to know that we can pay our bills. We want to know that one day we'll be able to retire and still have some means of income when we do. We want to know that we are forgiven of our sins. We want to know for certain that we have eternal life. And yet, when it comes to that, there are so few who are certain. If you walk up to people and you ask them, are you saved? Unfortunately, a lot of folks aren't even going to know what you're talking about these days. Others may give you an answer like, I hope so. I guess I am. They might even say, I don't know. Some may give you a response about what they've done or what they're doing. Are you saved? Well, I go to church all the time. Or whatever else. Some may follow the very dangerous practice of just relying on their feelings, whether they feel like they're saved or not. A vast majority will say that you can't be certain about your salvation. You can't be certain whether or not you're going to have eternal life in heaven until you die, and then we'll just see where we end up. That is not true. God wants you to know. God wants you to have assurance. And that's what this passage here from John is about today. Last time, John had pointed out the crime of crimes in verse 10, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, where he says that those who reject the testimony of God are calling him a liar. In our passage today, John points out what happens when we accept the testimony of God. And first of all, we find that there is a revelation to us. And that's here in verse 11. Let's look at that one more time. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, it says in the New King James, this is the testimony, or in the King James, it says this is the record, the recording of it, of the Word of God, of what John wrote. It is a testimony. It's a testimony from the men that wrote it. It's also the testimony of God, the things that He has written. And John says this record or this testimony that we have in the Word of God is that God has given to us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son. Those who accept this record or this testimony that God has given to us eternal life become partakers in that life that is in His Son, the Son of God. Our great longing, the great longing of the human spirit is to live forever. Not in pain, of course. Our longing is to live forever in a state of blessedness, to live forever in a state of bliss. We, by nature, hate death. We, by nature, fear death, knowing instinctively that it's an enemy. It's an intruder into our life that wields a terrible power. We have it written in our innermost consciousness that we were engineered for eternity somehow. That it's outrageous that our days on this earth should be so fleeting and so few. That was Solomon's complaint throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote in his old age about the futility of life if you just live it in the natural realm and all for yourself. And then toward the end, he was haunted by the thought of death. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 17, he said, "Why should we die before our time?" Again, we find it's just somehow ingrained in us that we're engineered for eternity. Why should we die before our time and so soon? In chapter 8 and verse 8, he says, "There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death." We wish we could capture our spirit and remain in a body forever in this body. We just feel it, but we don't have that power. In chapter 9 and verse 3, he says, "There is one event unto all. They go to the dead." Solomon also says a living dog is better than a dead lion. As long as you're alive, right? You've heard the old expression, the fly in the ointment. Did you know that's an idiom that comes straight out of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10 and verse 1? And of course, it is a dead fly. Again, that's the point. For such is the fly and the ointment of life. We're all going to die eventually. The last chapter in the book is a poetic description of his old age. Solomon must have known that he didn't have long to live, and again, felt this yearning, this desire that somehow we were supposed to live forever. Solomon said in chapter 3 and verse 11 that he, that is God, has set the world, it says in the King James, in their heart. That the meaning of that Hebrew word there is eternity. God has set eternity in our heart. Again, that knowledge that somehow we're meant for more and that death is not really part of God's original plan. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, John says. Jesus Christ, says Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, Jesus Christ has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice three things about this verse. First, it is God who gives us eternal life. God gives eternal life. There's no other place they will find it. And second, notice the quality of it. It is God who gives us life. There's two Greek words that could be used for life as translated in the Bible. One of them is bios, life. That is just the existence, you see, where you breathe, you have breath, you're here, your heart is beating. Biology, you see, bios, existence, years of your life that you live. The other word is zoe. And it has to do with the quality of life that you live. Not just years to your life, but life to your years, you see. God provides that abundant life to us through Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10 and verse 10. "I am come that they might have life," zoe, "and that they might have it more abundantly." the abundant life. So it comes from God, and it's a quality of life that he's speaking of. Not a natural life, you see, a spiritual life. The life of God, a righteous life. But that life, this is the third thing, is only available through Jesus Christ. It's God who gives us life, and this life is in his Son, you see. You must accept the work that Jesus Christ has performed on your behalf. You must. But it's also all that you have to do. In our series of studies on Wednesday night through the Bible with Les Feldick, he was talking about the message of salvation that we preach, that we must accept the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that he was God in the flesh. He was God who came down and took on the form of flesh, lived among us a perfect sinless life, died on the cross of Calvary in our place, died our death. All of our sin was placed upon him on the cross of Calvary. And then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day for our justification. And all we have to do is accept that. Believe in it, truly. And Les said that people will look at us and they'll say, that's too easy. And yet, if you were to add any one little thing to it, then people will say, that's too hard. Some say that what we preach is a cheap salvation. If that's what you think, then I question if you really understand what God did for us. Because there is nothing cheap about it. God left heaven and came to earth and took upon himself this form of flesh. The Creator came to be submissive to creation. The Son of God agreed to step out of his rightful place in glory and humbled himself to be one of us. And submitted himself to one of the most cruel ways to die that man has ever invented. And on top of that, he took upon himself the sin of all mankind, so that at that moment when that happened, the perfect fellowship that had always existed between God the Father and God the Son was broken. And the heart of Jesus Christ was broken. And that's why he cried out on the cross of Calvary, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is a pain that we, as believers, will never know. Praise God. Paul wrote about this in Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. For the greatness of the church of Philippi, they had a problem. There was disunion. There was discord among them. And so Paul writes about the unity that they are to have and how also we need to humble ourselves. And then he uses the example of Jesus Christ as an example of the humility that we are to have. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, not something to be grasped and held on to at all costs. He was willing to step out of heaven to become one of us. Verse 7, "He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He humbled himself even to the point of death. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. But I got to caution you about what it means to believe. It's not just a mental assent to an ambiguous truth. It's something that we have to take personally. Faith, you see, is serious conviction if it means anything at all. Faith that does not change a life is not true faith. Faith that does not lead to transformation is a dead faith. James warned us against that in the letter that he wrote. Turn with me to James chapter 2. Some people struggle with what James had to say here because it makes it sound like James is saying that it's necessary for us to do works in order to be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you are truly saved, then it will make a difference in your life. It will show. There should be evidence of it somewhere. Proof. James chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." See, profession is not enough. Oh, you can say it, but I mean, where's the proof that you believe it? Where's the proof that you know it to be true in your life? Verse 20. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Skip down to verse 24. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Again, he's not saying that you have to do works in order to be saved. But because you are saved, there should be some works. The proof of your justification. It's not enough just to go around and say that you're saved. The Lord Jesus Christ gave the same warning as well. Back in Matthew chapter 7. Turn with me there. Matthew chapter 7. It's a passage that you know well. It's a terrible passage. It's a fearful passage. Can you imagine those who believe that they are going to heaven that will one day stand before Jesus Christ and find out that they are not? It will happen. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" you see, that's the profession, "not everyone who says it shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Did not Judas Iscariot do the same?' But what did he do? He was a betrayer who later was overcome by guilt. But he handled it all wrong. Don't for a moment believe that Judas Iscariot was saved, and yet he went about doing all of those things. A disciple of Jesus, spent time with him, and yet was not a true believer in Jesus Christ. Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And then he goes into the parable about the building on the sand or building on the rock. When we receive God's testimony, there's a revelation to us, but there should also be a revolution within us. Look back at verse 12, 1 John chapter 5. Verse 11, again, this is the testimony, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Verse 12, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Simple as that. He who does not have the Son does not have life. The unregenerate person has a body and a soul, and likewise a human spirit, but they are empty. They're without God. Consequently, the unregenerate person, no matter how brilliant they may be, no matter how kind they may be, or decisive, or loving, they're spiritually dead. If they don't have the Son, he does not have life. The life of God. That's an unhappy truth. Not everyone who walks this earth will walk the streets of heaven. People who are without the Son may have a pulse, but they do not have life. Not the life of God. Not eternal life. By contrast, the human spirit of the regenerated person is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore we have life. to have here, when it says to have the Son, it means to believe in. It's not just knowing facts about Jesus, again, not just knowing who He was, but it's fully trusting in Him. It's not just to believe about Him. It's to believe in Him. And so in that case, a person either has Christ or they don't. You believe in Him or you don't. You trust or you don't. There's no middle ground there, you see. And if indwelled, then there will be a change in your life. Look back what John had to say in chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Back a page or two here, starting with verse 3. He says, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Are you being deceived? Have you deceived yourself? John says, through the Holy Spirit, that if you claim to know Jesus Christ, and yet you don't obey Him, then you're a liar. You don't really know Him. That's a hard truth, isn't it? But love for Him is demonstrated in our obedience to Him. Turn back to John chapter 14. The Gospel of John. John wrote about this one time before, but it's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he records here in John chapter 14. We'll start reading with verse 21 when we get there. John 14, 21. The Lord said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Or as the Apostle Paul put it, the regeneration of our spirit should lead us to the practice of good works in our life. Again, a passage I'm sure you know well in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul here says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Those are two verses that we know very well. We are not saved by our works, Paul says. How are we saved? By God's grace. We don't earn it. It's a gift of God. All you have to do is accept it, receive it, believe it. But afterward, you see, afterward, there's a change. Verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus." What? "For good works," or "unto good works," it says in the King James. "For the purpose of doing good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We don't perform good works in order to be saved. It's because we are saved that we should be about performing good works. Our lives should truly be transformed, you see. God wants to give us eternal life, and He wants us to know that we have it. And that's why John wrote what he wrote. Look at verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." There's only one name that's good enough for salvation in all of heaven and earth. And that is the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no other way to be saved. I'm sure John remembered the day that he and his friend Peter had been hauled in front of the Sanhedrin, as recorded in Acts chapter 4, after the healing of a lame beggar there. All the great ones of the nation of Israel assembled there, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. And here were Peter and John standing before them. A couple of Galilean fishermen accompanied by a beggar. But in the gathering of those people, there's no question who had the authority and the power. It was Peter and John. And the record says that they spake boldly in front of them. Look at that in Acts chapter 4. Turn with me there if you will. In Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 5, it says they were brought that day before the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, they were gathered together there in Jerusalem. Skip down to verse 10. And this is what Peter has to say. Well, let's start with verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Wow! I mean, that is a bold stand right there from Peter. He spoke boldly. But by this time, he had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. He had faith and confidence, and well did he and John know the power of the name of the Lord. He uses the name of the Son of God here, giving the Lord Jesus his highest value. Woe to those who would downgrade the person of Jesus, who was God in the flesh, God's beloved Son. By denying the incarnation of the Son of God, the heretics proved themselves to be unbelievers. John knew that Jesus is the Son of God, and Peter, as the spokesman for the others, had confessed that long ago in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, when he professed that "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Listen, only an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God could ever provide and administer a salvation of eternal dimensions such as we know it, such as we enjoy, offered to all mankind throughout the ages of time. Only such a one could overcome all the obstacles and hold in perfect balance and poise all the facts of each individual case and satisfy all the claims and demands of God's throne and provide adequate payment for all the enormous indebtedness of our sinfulness in the human race and carry out God's purposes and grace throughout the ages of time that are yet to be. Only Jesus Christ. John explicitly tells us that this is the reason that he wrote what he wrote. Not just here, but also in the gospel that he wrote. At the close of his first letter of John, known as the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, there he had written, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John wrote his letter so that you may know, that you not only believe, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You may believe on the name of the Son of God. Not so that you can hope that you have it someday when you die and wake up and find out maybe where you are. No, that's not it. It's not how God wants it to be. God wants you to know. And I want you to know that eternal life is being offered to you, and you can know whether you have it or not. This isn't a statement of arrogance on my part. It's not a presumptuous claim on my part that I say I know I'm going to heaven. We can know. I've talked about it, but how can we know? How do we get this salvation? We had Vacation Bible School a couple of weeks ago, and it was fun that each night, each one of us got to play a different Bible character for those who wanted to. I got to be Peter's brother Andrew one night. And it was fun to be in character and to talk about Jesus Christ and Andrew's experience with Jesus there in front of the people. I was envious, though. It's okay at church. I'm going to admit it. We're going to be gone out of town the night that the Apostle Paul was to speak. But Charlie, he got to be the Apostle Paul. And by doing so, he got to present the Roman road of salvation. So I thought, rather than me rehashing that, and Charlie's the one that did that, so I'm going to invite Paul up here. Paul, Apostle Paul, Charlie, up here to take us down through the Roman road briefly.
The way we're going to go through it is the exact same way we did with the kids, because I don't believe that salvation has to be some big difficult thing, so I didn't fancy it up or anything like that. So I'm just going to go down four steps, because the other ones kind of are going to, pastor's going to tackle about knowing we have salvation. So the first one, the first stop on the road is to know that we're all sinners and we've all sinned. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to read first verse 10. And Paul writes, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Since we're in chapter 3, go ahead and jump down to verse 23. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the first step, is we have to admit that we're all sinners and that we all sin. The second, we know that the punishment of sin is death, so we need salvation. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 6. Wait, turn to Romans chapter 5 on your way there. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Now go ahead and jump over to chapter 6. And we'll take the first part of 23. For the wages of sin is death. So the second stop is to understand that the punishment for sin is death, and we deserve that because we are sinners. And the third step is, and the good news is, salvation's been provided by the love of God through the sacrifice of Lord Jesus Christ. So the second part of verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now go ahead and jump over back to chapter 5. In verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the fourth and final stop we want to hit is we must accept the gift of salvation by believing Christ died for our sins and was raised the third day. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 10. Start with verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if we were to simplify it even more, we're saying in Romans, but we could have went to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. We have to believe Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. There's not some big, huge math equation we have to figure out to decide how we get to heaven. I've seen shirts and I've seen bumper stickers, but it's simple math, and it's 3 nails plus 1 cross equal 4 given.
Amen. Thank you, Charlie, for doing that. Acknowledge our need, step 1. How do you get it? Well, first of all, you have to know that you need it. You must acknowledge your need, and of course, there's no way we can ever work our way into heaven. We have to accept the gift that's being offered from God. And Charlie presented the gospel message there from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. To believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, personal, you see, my sin, and that he was buried and rose again the third day. His resurrection is proof that I one day will too have resurrection life. I will live for eternity, not because of anything I've done. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 and 7, the Apostle Paul says, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy, he has regenerated us. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which we read earlier, it's not by works which we are saved. It's by grace. It's the gift of God. All we have to do is accept it. What God has done for us on our behalf. All right? And then what? So once we got it, how do we keep it? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 said, for the wages of sin is death. But what? The gift of God is 50 years of life. If I could be saved for 50 years and then suddenly lose my salvation, that's what it should say. Something like that. But that's not what it says. The gift of God is what? Eternal life. Listen, if I can lose it, it's not eternal. The gift of God is eternal life. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, it says there that Jesus Christ is able to save us to the uttermost in the King James Version. What it means there is completely and forever. Jesus Christ is able to be our complete Savior forever, and God wants you to know that. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life, John says. If there was ever a fork in the road of life wherein you needed to take the right road, this is it, folks. This is the one. The gospel has been presented to you today. If you are not a believer yet, then this is your choice today. To believe or not to believe. One direction leads to eternal life. The other one does not. Accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior leads to eternal life. If you refuse, then you will spend eternity separated from God in the fires of hell. But John wrote this gospel because he wants you to take the right path, the path of eternal life, to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. These are not just my personal opinions that have been presented today. There are promises directly from God himself, spoken from the Word of God that he's given us. These truths are settled, and you need to believe it. If you don't believe these truths, then John said in verse 10, you're calling God a liar. If you're saved, your Heavenly Father wants you to have the assurance that you are. He wants you to know that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that all your sins are blotted out and you've been forgiven. You've passed from death into life. God has a purpose and a plan for your life, each and every one of us. And He has eternal life for us, a home in heaven for us. And He wants us to know that Jesus Christ is coming back for us. You don't have to wonder about these things. You can know them. I'd like us to bow our heads now, please. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I would like for us to concentrate on one question. Do you know that you are saved? If you died today, do you know that you would go to heaven? If not, then I invite you to pray along with me. Dear Lord, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I know, because of my sinfulness, that I could never be good enough to get to heaven. I believe that Jesus Christ was God who came down from heaven and lived a perfect and sinless life and died for my sins on the cross and rose from that grave on the third day. Father, by faith I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. You have promised to save me, and I believe you, because you are a God who cannot lie. Father, for those who don't know you, we just pray that they prayed that prayer this morning, that they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they accept the path of life that you are offering. You've already offered us biological life, and now, Father, you wish to offer an abundant life, a full life, a complete life, an eternal life. Father, for those of us who have known you, many for a short time, many for a long time, we just pray that the truth of the salvation that you have offered us is one that never gets old to us, one that causes us to continue to rejoice in who you are and what you have made us, knowing that we did not deserve it, that it's completely undeserved, and yet you are a God of mercy and love and grace. May that truth continue to have an effect upon us every day of our life. It's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We praise you. Amen.